Heavenly Father, again, Lord, I thank you for all that you have taught us through the study so far this year. Lord, we know that you want your word to have a place in our hearts and to guide our behavior and to guide our thoughts. And we pray that that process continues here this morning. Please make my words what you want people to hear here this morning, Lord, and help us to apply this to our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, we were just talking about a little bit. You know, this week's lesson seems, in some ways, at least to me, to be kind of a series of sort of disconnected, of, you know, maybe unrelated facts at first glance. But at least in my study, you know, as I stepped back and I thought about the big picture, a very important theme emerged. You know, we know that God is working out a plan to save humanity from its sins. And we also know that he chose Abraham and his descendants to be a people, you know, who would be used by God to reach the world and to produce the Savior. And now God chose these people and separated them out for this purpose. The people, of course, are the 12 tribes that are descended from Jacob, Abraham's grandson. God's entire purpose in doing this was evangelical, in the sense that he wanted his people to teach the world, you know, who God is, and to teach them how God's people live. We also know that God selected David now as the one person that he wanted to be the king over all of these people. And we saw back in chapter 7 in Samuel 2 that God promised to make David the king, but also to make David's kingdom eternal. That one of his descendants would reign forever. Now, because of the events of last week's lesson that Trevor talked about, the unity of God's people has been shattered. David has been driven into exile on the east side of the Jordan. His son Absalom, of course, was killed in the Civil War. God's people on earth are really now a fractured group, when you think about it. There are still those, you know, who follow Saul, who are loyal to Saul. They don't want David to reign. There are others who were loyal to Absalom and that were in Absalom's army. A lot of people. And there are the tribal jealousies that continue on. You know, the jealousy between the Benjamites and the Judahites, and the Judahites and the rest of Israel. There were other jealousies. Satan is having a field day here with God's people at this point. Satan wants God's people to be divided. He wants us to be jealous of each other. He wants us to be fighting among ourselves. God's plan, on the other hand, is that by being unified, God's people will be successful in evangelizing the world. Jesus revealed this part of God's plan in John 17, where he prayed to the Father, what we call that high priestly prayer that I talk about occasionally, during his last night on earth. And this is what he said to the Father in that prayer. He says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, being the apostles' message, so he's talking about us, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus was praying that his disciples would be unified so that the world would believe that the Father had sent him. That's what he was praying for there. He again reaffirmed this same thing in verse 23 of that prayer. He says, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me. Unity among God's people is necessary for successful evangelism. It's one of God's greatest tools to reach the world with salvation. Now, God wants division among non-believers. When you think about it, I mean, God confounded the languages of the people at Babel for that purpose, for that reason. God knew one of his followers' greatest strengths would be their unity. Unity is necessary for God's kingdom to succeed in evangelizing the world. Jesus knew that division would be extremely destructive. It would be disaster. He said, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Well, David faced a very divided kingdom, as this week's lesson begins. I think we can learn some lessons from David in how important unity is to God and how important it was to David. And we can see what kinds of things he did to promote unity through this lesson, I think we can get some very practical applications that we can use in our own lives from that process. And I put the outline up. I divided it into three divisions. The first is David reunifies Israel, and that's chapter 19, verses 1 through 40. And then our second is David maintains unity by ending rebellion and placating the Gibeonites. And that's 1941 through 21:22, the end of chapter 21. And then finally, I'll talk very briefly, in chapter 22, David describes and praises the unity that he has with God. So let's talk about this first division, David's reunifying Israel. Chapter 19 opens, and maybe if you would, open your Bibles, opens with David weeping and mourning the loss of his son Absalom, who had rebelled against David and was killed by Joab, David's general in last week's lesson. David had been driven out of the Promised Land, like we talked about, in the Civil War, and his band of loyal followers is now on the east side of the Jordan. Now, David knows that it is God's will that David be king. You know, God had him had David anointed by Samuel for that purpose, and God had promised him, like we just talked about, that his kingdom would endure forever. But right now, David and the throne are separated by these events that we talked about in last week's lesson. So David knows that God wants all of Israel to be be united with David as their king. He knows that's God's plan. David even mentions his knowledge of his role as Israel's king sort of indirectly in the lesson in chapter 19 when he's arguing with Abishai. He says in verse 22, it's really a rhetorical question to Abishai. He says, "Do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" So he knows that his role is to be king over Israel. David knew that that was a principle that he couldn't really compromise on. You know, God wanted him to be king over his people. Well, Joab confronts David and basically tells David that his men are going to abandon David because David is so self-absorbed and he's wallowing in self-pity to such a degree that he has shown no gratitude to the men who just, you know, saved him, just fought for him. His loyal supporters. Now, Joab, we've talked about him. He's a very worldly guy that David has very little in common with. You know, he's a subordinate of David's, and David had all kinds of disagreements with Joab, and that'll continue on. But David does something remarkable here, I think. He allows his subordinate to hold him accountable. You know, he listens to what Joab says, and he weighs it, he thinks about it, and he realizes that Joab is correct. David's own selfish sort of preoccupation was destroying the unity between him and his followers, his troops. And David humbled himself enough to accept chastisement from that subordinate. I think that's a huge thing that we can learn from what David did here. To achieve unity with other believers. You know, we need to be humble enough and willing enough to accept chastisement from whatever source. We need to be willing to accept accountability from even non-believers. Even those that God may put under us, you know, in a supervisory capacity, for example, we need to be willing to listen to those folks. It may be our spouse. It may be our children. You know, it could be anybody, but we need to be careful to listen to those folks that will hold us accountable. So when we have conflict, are we unwilling perhaps to recognize that they could be right when somebody holds us accountable, says something to us? Do we just flare up in anger or do we think about it? Maybe we're too prideful. David also recognized that he wasn't an island. You know, when we are self-focused and we are unhappy, it affects other people around us to a great degree. You know, there's an old saying, you know, when mama's not happy, nobody's happy. Well, you know, I made that into a kind of a principle. You know, self-focus on our own problems destroys relationships with other believers. That's what Joab was pointing out to David, and he agrees here. Self-focus on our own problems destroys relationships with other believers. We get too self-focused, too narrowly focused, it destroys our relationship with other believers. We're selfish. Self-focus on our own problems destroys relationships with others. David recognized that. His selfish attitude towards Absalom was destroying his relationship with those most loyal to him. I couldn't help but think, you know, most of our spouses are believers. How many marriages are destroyed Because one spouse maybe gets so self-focused on their desires and problems that they ruin the relationship with the other, you might say, most loyal supporter. We're always at risk of that. The same principles can destroy a relationship with friends, can destroy unity between churches. So will you ask yourself, am I too prideful to accept accountability from others? And am I too self-focused on my problems to see what it's doing to those around me? Well, the next thing that David did was he initiated resolution of the conflict. You notice that in verse 11 it says, King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Ask the elders of Judah. And then he goes on from there. What David did there is he reached out to Judah, to those who were estranged from him. He took the initiative. What a wonderful thing to do. You know, Teresa, my wife, I think she does a good job of this. I'm too prideful a lot of the times to do that. Many people, I think, remain estranged because both of them are too prideful to reach out to the other, to initiate it. God wants unity. You know, reaching out to those who are estranged from us, it is one of the greatest things that we can do to promote unity. And God loves it, and Jesus loves it, and that's why God sent Jesus. You know, in Romans 5, I think it's 5:8, 5:9, says that God sent Jesus when we were still sinners, you know, to reconcile us. He initiated that reconciliation, and he wants us to do that with people around us. So will you be an initiator? In order to reach out to Judah, David had to do another thing. You know, he had to forgive Judah's rebellion. You know, think about this. Judah did a very evil thing when it rebelled against God's anointed king. Tried to kill him. Extremely evil. David forgave him that sin. Now, David, I think, probably knew that he had a great deal to do with bringing Judah to the point where it did rebel against him. Things that Trevor talked about last week. David was committing a lot of sin. And I think that probably had a lot to do with it, and David probably knew that. So if we're going to achieve unity, Jesus wants us to be quick to forgive others that we're estranged from. And I think it makes it easier for us if we will recognize the sin in our own lives that may have brought about that estrangement. David did that. David even forgave Amasa, the general under Absalom that led the revolt. I mean, most kings would immediately execute him. David didn't seek revenge. This is another thing that David avoided, I think, that promotes unity. Extremely important. You know, David was more adamant about this subject than maybe any other. You know, he knew that revenge was something only God should take. He may have gotten that lesson from Dear Abby. Remember that? This was the biggest issue that he had with Joab and Joab's brother Abishai. They always wanted to take revenge, and they always did it. You know, when he returns in this lesson to meet David, Abishai is appalled that David would even consider forgiveness and not taking revenge. And they get into an argument. Shimei, you remember, was the guy who was loyal to Saul and who was pelting David with rocks and insults back in chapter 16 in last week's lesson when David was on the run, you know, leaving Jerusalem and on the way across the Jordan in David's retreat. Abishai wanted to kill him then. Remember that? Now, Shimei comes before David and he confesses his conduct along with 1,000 Benjamites in front of these Benjamites that it was sinful. He calls it sin in verse 20. And David forgives him. You know, Jesus tells us that if we fail to forgive, and he says from our heart, not just verbally, but from our heart, we cannot expect forgiveness from God. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? A lot of times we, as believers, we forget that passage. Forgiveness is essential among God's people to have unity. Are you harboring ill feelings maybe towards someone? Maybe your spouse, maybe a child, maybe a parent, maybe a former friend? God commands forgiveness. We have nothing in common with those who refuse forgiveness. The world refuses to forgive. David said to Abishai, he says, "What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah?" Zeruiah, of course, was David's sister. It was her sons, Joab and Abishai, that were these takers of, or I should say, these revengers. You know, they refused revenge. They wouldn't forgive. Jesus told us to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we what? Forgive those who trespass against us." In this week's lesson, David forgave those who trespassed against him. We can't expect God to forgive us our trespasses while we refuse to forgive our spouse or our children or our parents or others that sin against us. Well, immediately after he forgives Shimei, Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, shows up. He tells David that Mephibosheth's servant, Ziba, had betrayed Mephibosheth and slandered him. Now David is confronted with this conflict between two people who both claim to follow David. He has no way of knowing who is really telling the truth. So what does he do? He makes a decision. He divides Saul's estate between the two of them. It resolves the conflict, and it allows both sides to at least coexist from that point on instead of this blowing up into another big sort of a conflict. We will, at times, as believers, be called upon to make decisions to resolve conflicts between other believers. Or we may have a conflict with another believer ourselves. Today, Matthew 18 tells us how we're to go about resolving such conflicts. You know, I'm not going to go through the whole process in detail, but the simple fact, when you think about it, the simple fact that Jesus laid out the precise way that we are to handle conflict with other believers shows God wants there to be unity among His flock. You know, among believers. God provides a method of deciding disputes for us so that we can coexist even when we disagree. To resolve those things. If we can't work it out ourselves, you know, we're to take disputes ultimately to the church, and its decision is something that we are commanded to accept. Jesus put it this way of the decision by the church. He says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In other words, we are to accept the decision in that passage of those of the church where two or more come together in Jesus' name, and pray for wisdom to decide such disputes. Jesus says that it is in that context, then, that we are to accept the decision that they make. You know, sometimes we kind of apply that passage, you know, to whenever believers come together, but I think it's really probably more limited to this dispute-resolving conflict situation where Jesus is with those who are making that dispute in the church. So when you follow the God-given process that's laid out in Matthew 18, to resolve disputes between yourself and other believers, and then will you accept whatever decision is made? You know, Mephibosheth agreed to accept whatever David's decision was. Do you notice that? Well, that's the attitude that we're supposed to have today. We can then have unity with other believers. You know, finally, David's encounter with Barzillai is described. Barzillai was this great friend that brought David this large amount of food and supplies, you know, at Mahanaim when David was out in the desert, being pursued by Absalom's army. It may be the banquet that David refers to in Psalm 23. You know, when he says to God, he says, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. That may have been when Absalom was after him and Barzillai brings the food and sets this before him. Well, David responds to Barzillai's kindness with appreciation by offering to provide for Barzillai for the rest of his life. He says that in verse 33. And then does provide it to, I think it's Barzillai's son, this fellow Kinnam, at Barzillai's request. As believers, we need to be quick to respond to acts of kindness with appreciation and other acts of kindness. You know, we need to be a friend, you might say, to keep a friend. Again, it generates great unity among the people of God to live like that. So are you quick to do that? Are you quick to send out thank you notes? Are you quick to maybe show your appreciation for others' acts of kindness by acts of kindness yourself? God wants His people to be unified. And David's example here in chapter 19 gives us some great illustrations of practical ways that we can promote unity. You know, number one, overcome self-pity and self-focus. Number two, take the initiative to reach out to those that you're estranged from. Don't wait for them. Number three, forgive those who trespass against us. Do that. Number four, never seek revenge. Number five, use God's method in Matthew 18 to resolve our disputes with other believers, and then finally, be a friend. Be a friend to keep our friends. Jesus wants us to be unified with other believers so that they will believe that God sent Him. That's what He says. That unity by itself is tremendous witness. You know that from people, married couples that get along really well, believers. It's a great witness. David's efforts to unify Judah and Israel succeeded to the point where, if you look at verse 40, all the troops of Judah and half of Israel, it says, escorted him back to Jerusalem. So he succeeded in unity to that degree. Let's talk about the second division. David maintains unity by ending the rebellion, placating the Gibeonites. Well, almost immediately after a semblance of unity is achieved here, the flames of jealousy between Israel and Judah are fanned by, it says, a troublemaker named Sheba. Do you see that? End quote. In verse 1. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated troublemaker in verse 1 is actually the word Belial. B-E-L-I-A-L. It's a pronoun. It's a formal name. It's used for Satan in 2 Chronicles 6:15 by Paul. What Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:15, is he says that we're not to be yoked with unbelievers. That's the passage that teaches that. And in this context, he says, what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Well, Paul was talking about teachers of false doctrine and the need to that they be recognized and excluded from the Christian community. In other words, God wants unity among believers, not unbelievers like we talked about, but how do you define believers? It's kind of the issue we're dealing with then. Sheba was not a, quote, believer, end quote, because he refused to accept God's word that said David was to be the king over Israel. He refused to acknowledge that. Similarly, you know, God's word tells us that Jesus is to be our king today. You know, Jesus, I'm going to come back to this a little bit, but when you think about it, Jesus is a literal personification of God's word. You know, personification is like a literary kind of a tool, but this is a literal personification. In other words, John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus, what it's saying is Jesus put flesh on God's Word. He took it in, He acted it out. In His day, John tells us, Jesus came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Just as Israel was to receive David as its mortal king in this week's lesson in David's day, Israel later on was to receive Jesus as its eternal king, you know, in Jesus' day. Sheba refused to receive David as king, and he encouraged others not to do so. In today's world, there are people who refuse to make God's incarnate word, Jesus, king. How do we make God's incarnate word king? We do it by submitting to the written word as king. Submitting to the written word as king. Making God's Bible, you might say, our king. There's a great illustration of this in Revelation. In chapter 19, you remember the image of the rider on the white horse in Revelation 19? It says that, you know, there's this rider on this white horse who comes to earth with the armies of heaven following him. It says, then nobody knows his name, and then it says, his name is disclosed, and it's the Word of God on his thighs. And so the imagery that's portrayed there is it teaches us that armies of heaven are unified in one extremely important respect. They all follow the Word of God. Those are the armies of heaven. They submit to the Word of God as their king. Well, David, of course, he sends the army here to eliminate Sheba, because he would not submit to God's word that made David king. Today, people who profess to be believers must, in fact, be followers of God's word to be believers. You know, we're not to treat people as believers who do not make God's word their final authority, their king, their ultimate authority. We're not to treat them as believers. What does that mean in practical terms today? Well, it means that we are to have unity with those who believe God's word is final and it is the ultimate authority, but we may have differences over what God's word means at times among believers, among true believers. You know, we may have to decide what issues we can have differences on and still be, quote, believers, end quote, in the truth of God's word. You know, I've mentioned before, you know, as an example, you know, I think people can reasonably read Genesis, the creation account, when it talks about the word days. I think you can read it as 24-hour periods, and I think you can read it as eons. I think both interpretations are possible from that. And I think believers can believe on both sides of that issue. But a professing believer who says that the Bible is untrue as to what it says about creation is then a troublemaker, is a Sheba. Yeah, because he doesn't believe either version is correct. He just doesn't believe the Bible. And so my principle is this. We are to have unity with those who believe God's Word is the one and only final authority. We are to have unity with those who believe God's Word is the one and only final authority. One more time. We are to have unity with those who believe that God's Word is the one and only final authority. You know, there are denominations, of course, today that have who are professing believers who have really gone away from believing that the Bible is God's Word or that it is the one true final authority. And we actually need to treat them as non-believers. Now, that doesn't mean that we should go out and abuse them because they're non-believers. It means we should try to reach them like we would any other non-believers. We should try to reach them for the Lord. We should try to win them to the truth that God's Word is the final authority. But we don't have unity with them. We're not to be yoked with them. They are in rebellion against the Word of God, which the armies of God follow in heaven. By the way, you know, the rider on the white horse in Revelation's name is the Word of God. It's not the Word of God in the traditions of men. You know, Jesus was adamant that his followers never put the traditions of men over the Word of God. The next thing that we read about is this incident that really shocks our modern-day conscience involving the Gideonites. Wasn't that kind of shocking when you read that? Well, remember, the Gideonites, I mean, they were the people who Joshua was tricked into entering that treaty with. Back in Joshua chapter 9, when Joshua failed to inquire of the Lord, Joshua made the treaty, and then he took it, and all of the Israelites, all of the elders of Israel, actually reaffirmed it, and then they made an oath with full knowledge of what the Gideonites had done to protect the Gideonites, to not exterminate them. So the Gideonites were then living as aliens among the Israelites from then on. You remember they were the ones that then had to be woodcutters in the temple. Well, the law of Moses entitled aliens to many of the same rights that the citizens of Israel had. Well, Saul broke the oath that Israel made to the Gibeonites, and he sought to annihilate them. You know, he may have killed hundreds, he may have killed thousands. We're not told that. We don't know. When Israel violated the law of Moses, one of the curses that God promised he would send back in Deuteronomy was that he would send drought. He would refuse to send rain if Israel refused to honor the covenant. That was the promise. Well, the Gibeonites had never received justice for this unlawful slaughter that was inflicted upon them by Saul's army. God expressly has said at Mount Ebal, when he was talking about the promises and the curses that would come on Israel, one of them that he referred to in Deuteronomy 27:19 was this. He said, "Cursed is the man who withholds justice from the alien." So the Gibeonites, you know, they may have asked God to curse Israel, as God had promised to do. They may have asked him, "Don't send rain. They've withheld justice from us." Well, David inquires of God and finds out why God is cursing Israel with a drought, and he learns that it is, in fact, because Israel withheld justice from the Gibeonites. David goes to the Gibeonites, and he asks what they would accept in terms of justice to get them to, you see that? Quote, "bless Israel," says in 21:3. See, under the law, you know, they had the right to kill everyone who killed one of their people. They had that right. You know, the law said that an eye for an eye, and it meant a life for a life. It was a limitation. They weren't supposed to go beyond that and retaliate and take vengeance, but they were entitled to kill somebody that killed one of their people, that murdered one of their people. The law required justice. You think about it, you know, justice, sometimes we ignore that, but justice is necessary to deter injustice, you know, in the future. God wants his people to act justly and to administer justice. You know, we do it through our governments, but he wants us to do that. He also wants us, though, to act mercifully. I think the Gibeonites did both. You know, they demanded the death of 7 sons of Saul. 7, you know, symbolized completeness in Israel. See, the Gibeonites said that 7 men could act as substitutes or representatives of this entire body of murderers, you might say. They would accept the death of 7 in complete justice. But justice was required, and that's what they said. They would accept that. And I think that was merciful on their point, on their part. Justice would be dispensed. Future attacks on aliens in Israel would be deterred by this incident. You know, I was thinking about this. I wonder if Israel thinks about this today, this incident. You know, they got aliens living among them. Israel should always remember that God would curse Israel for not dispensing justice to the aliens that live among it. Justice is essential to God. It's part of reaping and sowing. So this whole incident, I think, should help us see that God does want our governments to punish evil. And He wants us, as parents, for example, to exercise discipline. But it shocks us, doesn't it, that God would actually, you know, condone or endorse the killing of these seven sons who were presumably, but not necessarily, innocent of the actual murders. We don't know if they were involved or not. But they could have been otherwise, totally innocent. But from God's perspective, think about this. You know, none of us is innocent of sin. You know, the wages of sin is death. We're not entitled to live one moment after we sin. You know, we're entitled to die right then. We all deserve to die for the sins that we've committed. It's simply a matter of timing. And so we live every moment by grace from God. We're not entitled to any of it. None of us is entitled to another day of mortal life. And God knew that Israel really needed a lesson here on the treatment of aliens that lived among them and on the importance of obedience to the covenant. So He condoned the killing under those circumstances. But you know, I thought about how consistent God is. I mean, God does that with His own Son, right? You know, the Gibeonites said they would allow seven people, they would take seven people as a sacrifice for the many. God sends His own Son Jesus to do that for us. So it's not that God is unfair in that way. The Gibeonites never attempted revenge by self-help. They didn't go out and start killing people. They let God get Israel's attention with the drought, and then they simply told David what they would consider as adequate justice. And I think they were merciful in the process. David did as they asked, and it achieved unity with the Gibeonites. You know, many of the Gibeonites were likely believers. They served in the temple, as we talked about, you know, as part of that arrangement that Joshua made with them. They were God's people, even though they were aliens in Israel. You know, I couldn't help but think about us today. You know, God wants unity among His people today, regardless of our nationalities. You know, do we treat the aliens among us as God would have us do? You know, if is your attitude toward the aliens among us the same as God's? Last division, briefly. David describes and praises the unity that he has with God. David's psalm here in chapter 22 is really the expression of a mind and a heart that has unity with God. It's unified on His Word. And I think David here is actually speaking on behalf of the Lord's anointed, both on his own behalf and on Jesus' behalf, the Lord's anointed. You know, I think that's why he's able to refer to his ways being righteous. I think he's really speaking on behalf of Jesus when he says that. David is in total agreement with God that God's ways and God's words are perfect. He says that, actually. He says that in verse 31. He says, "As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless." Verse 31 really describes what a mind and a heart that is unified with God looks like. You know, we recognize that God's way is always right, even though we may not always do it, but we know it's the right thing. We confess sin when we don't do it. So my third principle is this. We have unity with God when we believe His way is perfect and His word is flawless. We have unity with God when we believe His way is perfect and His word is flawless. We have unity with God when we believe His way is perfect and His word is flawless. You know, in back to that high priestly prayer again, John 17, where Jesus prays for unity, He says this to the Father. He says, "For I gave them the words you gave me, and they," meaning the apostles, "accepted them." He meant they were in unity with God. The apostles had unity with the Father because they accepted the words that Jesus gave them. That's what he's saying there. And so did David. And so will you and I have unity with God when we accept God's word as perfect and flawless. When we have unity with God, then we have God on our side. And that's what basically the rest of this psalm is talking about. You know, that He is in our rock, and He's our fortress, and He's our salvation. He's our deliverer, our rescuer, our avenger, our helper, our strength, our shield from everything. You know, Satan can throw anything at us, and David experienced that, but God does all of these things for us. It's like Paul says, if He is for us, who can be against us? God wants you to be unified. He wants you to be unified with Him. You know, we're going to spend eternity with Him. He wants us to be unified with other believers. We're going to spend eternity with other believers. We need unity. And we need it here on earth in order to be good evangelists, to give a good picture of what God wants the world to see from us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that this whole lesson will help us to see how important unity is to You, God, and how it is absolutely necessary. It's absolutely necessary for us to live forever with You, and it's necessary for us to live forever with each other, that we be unified and we be unified around Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.